Do you find it hard sometimes to stand up for what you believe in? And I guess a lot of times it depends on the situation that you find yourself in. Some people are naturally better at that than others. They enjoy giving their opinions and they enjoy giving them strongly, and they really don't have a hard time giving somebody a piece of their mind, standing up for what they believe in. I'm not naturally that way. It's easier for me when I'm in the pulpit to be bold and straightforward than with someone in person. I don't know why that is, but that's just the way I am. This past week, Whit and I had the opportunity to go up to Chattanooga, and we went to Ruby Falls. And while we were in Ruby Falls, we went through the cave there, and as we were coming back out of the cave, we were kind of at the front of the group, and there was this couple, and Whit and myself, and the guide. And we're walking out, and they start talking about the sequestration that's coming up. If you're familiar with that, it's all these big budget cuts that are going to automatically occur on, I believe it's March the 1st. And they started talking about that, and I'm not being political here. I'm just telling what happened. The tour guide, or the guy who was taking us through the cave, said, "Yeah, that whole sequestration thing, all that's George W.'s fault. He put that in place. And he wanted to cut all these people out and make them lose their job." And I knew that wasn't true. I knew it was the furthest thing from the truth. And I just kept wanting to say, but I couldn't make myself say it. And we ended up leaving the cave without saying anything. I find it hard to stand up in certain situations. I have a hard time standing up when someone is using inappropriate language around me, especially if it's someone that I know. I guess I don't want to offend them, but there are times I'll just cringe when it happens, especially when they use the Lord's name, and everything in me wants to say, "Please don't talk about my Lord that way," but it just doesn't come out. Now, maybe you have a situation at work where it's hard for you to stand firm for what you believe. Maybe there's that situation that would require you to compromise, and you found yourself not able to say no, and you compromised. Maybe you find yourself unable to stand up to your friends, even your Christian friends, when you're willing to take a stand for holiness and to say, "This is right, this is wrong, I don't believe that this is in line with the holiness of God." And you have trouble standing and saying that because you're afraid that you'll be mocked. And it happens, even among Christians. How do you handle this? Well, Peter wrote a book that addresses a lot of these type situations. And in the pagan world of 60 AD, he knew that believers were faced every day with the decision to stand or to run. And he wanted to encourage them to stand. The situation that the believers faced here in 1 Peter is not that different from the situation we face today. There was a big persecution coming, a heavy persecution that was coming, but it hadn't happened yet. We'll get into that a little more as we go along. But they had to make that decision every day whether they were going to stand for what was right, for what was wrong. And every day we are forced to make that decision more and more and more. We're going to look at this book of 1 Peter, and we're going to study certain things that he told these believers who are on the cusp of great persecution. Nero has come to power, and he's going to start killing Christians on a regular basis. 1 Peter is going to be very practical in a lot of ways. It's going to be very relevant to the situations that face us today. So let's start. We're just going to do an introduction to the book tonight. Let's start here with verse 1 and read Peter's introduction. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Let's pray. Lord, you know how I stand in need of your grace tonight. I ask that you would help me, that you would fill me with your Spirit, that you would enable me to do the work that you've put before me. Lord, I remember what you told Peter, that you told him to feed your lambs. And Lord, I want to do that desperately here tonight, but I'm not capable. I ask that you would feed your sheep through me. Lord, I ask that you would help your dear children here to have open hearts and open minds. Dear Spirit of God, work in their life. Draw them, Lord, to dependence on You. Lord, I ask that You would help me to not speak in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I ask for the filling of Your Spirit. I believe that You'll do that by the promises of Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, when you're studying a book of the Bible, and I realize I'm speaking to the Sunday night crowd, and a lot of you might know this, but we have a lot of young people here, and also maybe some newer believers, and there are several things that you want to do when you start to study a book of the Bible. You want to know the background of that book, and there are several questions that you can ask, two questions in particular that you can ask that will help you understand the book better as you go through it. And we're going to look at those questions in a moment. The first one is who, and the second question is why. Who and why. And when you look at a book of the Bible and you start to interpret it, there are several things that you need to keep in mind. First of all, you need to keep in mind the context. The context, the verses right around the verse that you're reading. But not only the verse context, but you need the chapter context. What's going on in the whole chapter? Then you need to know the book context. What's going on in the whole book? And then one that a lot of people miss is you need to know the Testament context. Am I in the New Testament or the Old Testament? What laws do we see in the Old Testament that apply here? What laws do we have in the New Testament that apply here? You also need to know the historical context. And the historical context would include learning the author, the recipients, and the situations that they faced. And once you look at all that, then you can start to answer the question of why the book was written. So when you look at this, the first thing that you do when you're studying a book, you want to ask two questions up front. Who wrote it, and who was it written to? So who includes the person who wrote the book and the people that the book was addressed to. Then you want to ask the question why. Why was it written? What is the context? You want to look at the immediate context, the chapter context, the book context, the Testament context, and the historic context. So, who wrote 1 Peter? Well, obviously, it was Peter. It says it right here. Now, there are some people who have tried to cast some doubt on that, but there's really no doubt about it that Peter is the one who wrote this book. We're going to look at Peter here for a moment. Early in his ministry, Peter is an interesting study. Do y'all remember the film that we showed here one Sunday night, St. John in Exile? And the man who was playing John was talking about Peter. And I think that he gave a very apt description of Peter. This is what he said. He said that Peter was a walking bundle of outrageous extremes. No one praised and encouraged Jesus as much as Peter, but no one interrupted and interfered him as much as Peter as well. Peter's my favorite apostle. You know why Peter's my favorite apostle? Because he has the same disease that I have. Foot and mouth disease. He's always saying the wrong thing, it seems, at the wrong time. How in the world do you start to describe such a large man in one point on the introduction of a book? Well, we're going to look at several things here. First of all, Peter was a redeemed failure. I absolutely love this about Peter. How many times do you see Peter failing in the Gospels? He starts to walk on water, then he takes his eyes off Jesus and he sinks. He rebukes Jesus. He makes promises that he's not able to keep. He cowers before a little girl. He curses, the Bible tells us. You see, all these things, that he denies Jesus. He even forsakes Jesus at one point. And Peter, when you look at him in the Gospels, is a picture of what we are in and of ourselves. That you look at all those failures, all those tendencies, up and down, sometimes standing, sometimes running. That is what I always am when I'm depending on myself. Peter is a picture of that. And when you get to the end of the Gospels, you find a humbled Peter. You find, I believe, a broken failure. Yet there's no denying that even in his denial of Jesus, Peter loved Jesus dearly. And Jesus loved Peter, even though Peter failed. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that of the apostles, Peter was the first one that Jesus came to. John 21 gives this beautiful picture. It's after the resurrection of Jesus. Peter has gone back to his fishing boats, and Jesus is on the shore, and he calls out to the men in the boat, "Have you caught anything?" No, we haven't. He says, "Let down your nets on the other side." They let down their nets on the other side, and they get all of these this huge net full of fish, and it's starting to break. And I love the picture of Peter here. He's failed Jesus. He's forsaken Jesus. But the moment he realizes it's Jesus, his coat's on and he's in the water. He's not waiting for the boat to get to the shore. He's swimming to Jesus. That tells me how much he loved him. Peter, in that instance, reminds me of a young child running to his father. With all those fish, they begin to make a meal. And after the meal, Jesus looks at Peter, the broken, and he commissions him. He says, "Feed my lambs." Then he says, "Feed my sheep." And he says it three different times. And it's not long after that that Peter, the broken, Peter, the failure, is standing in front of thousands of the very same people who killed Jesus Christ and boldly telling them that he is the only way to salvation. How do you get that change? Where does that unbelievable boldness come from? Well, we know the answer to that. It's the Spirit. The Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost, and he enabled Peter in this. He took Peter the broken. He took Peter, that outrageous bundle of extremes, and he enabled him to fulfill the calling that Jesus had given him. And as you look at 1 Peter, I think what Peter realized was that enablement that he received, that work of the Spirit in his life, was the result of grace. And we'll look at that more as we go along here tonight. But that grace that Peter received, both the forgiveness and the enablement that grace brought, Peter wanted to make sure that the people that he was writing to knew about it as well. The forgiveness that was there, the enablement that was there. So Peter was a redeemed failure. Peter was also an apostle. And somebody would say, "Okay, Brother Matt, duh. I mean, really? We knew that?" But this word "and" is really important. It doesn't say Peter the apostle. It says Peter an apostle. And that little "and," that little indefinite article, corrects the horrendous teaching that you see in the Roman Catholic Church of the primacy of Peter. They say that everything comes down from him and that Peter has all these successors and that successor is the Pope. And that Pope, as the heir of Peter, is the ruler over the whole church. You know, this is really relevant right now if you think about it. How many of you heard that the Pope resigned? Over the next few weeks and months, you're going to hear about the ring of Peter, the chair of Peter, this Peter, that Peter, and they're going to talk about all that. They give Peter more than Peter ever took himself. Peter called himself an apostle, not the apostle. And what they'll do a lot of times is they'll go to Matthew 16, 18, where Jesus said, "You're Peter, you're a rock." The word Peter means rock. And he says, "You're Peter," and he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is the importance of looking at the entire context. Because Jesus wasn't saying, "Peter, you're a rock, and I'm going to build the church on you." He's talking about the confession that Peter had given a verse or two before. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus is looking at Peter. He says, "Peter, I'm going to build my church on that confession. Nothing will ever shake it. Nothing will ever be able to stand against it." You know, the Pope could learn a few things from Peter. They claim to be the heir of Peter. He could learn a few things from Peter. First of all, starting with the fact that salvation is by grace alone. And then second of all, that it's okay to have a wife. Peter had a wife. Peter was an educated man. He was an educated man. Turn over to Acts chapter 4. The situation here is Peter and John have gone into the temple. They've healed a lame man. And this crowd gathers around. And as the crowd gathers around, they begin to question Peter. And the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the day, don't like what's going on. They don't like the fact that Peter's preaching in the name of Jesus. So they bring Peter before them and they start to question him. And look at verse 13. This is what it says about Peter and John. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, understand here, unlearned and ignorant doesn't mean that they had no education. I believe that Peter had a very good Bible education as a young man. You look at his sermons, it is packed. They are packed with the Old Testament. He had learned the Bible. What they are saying is he was an unlearned and ignorant man. What they are saying was he was unlearned and ignorant in all their silly little rabbinical ways. How can Peter sit here and talk like he's a master and talk like he has authority? He hasn't been to our schools. He hasn't learned all of our laws and all our regulations. But Peter had three things that they didn't have. Peter knew Jesus. Peter knew the Bible. And Peter had the Holy Spirit. They had none of those. You might never go to Bible college, but if you take time to know Jesus, you take time to know the Word, you take time to know the Holy Spirit, God will make you an unstoppable force that could shame many people who ever step foot in those halls. Now, let me give you a little side note here on education. There is no virtue in being uneducated. In some Baptist churches, it is a virtue. For the pastors and the teachers, they brag about the fact that they aren't educated. Well, bless God, all I need is my Bible. They don't even believe that you have to prepare for your sermons. It's just get up and whatever God has on your heart. Peter knew Jesus, Peter knew the Bible, and Peter knew the Spirit. But I'm convinced that Peter also took steps to learn things that would make him more effective in God's work. I'm not a Greek scholar, but the scholars who read 1 Peter in Greek say that it is some of the finest Greek in the entire New Testament. Some of the best grammar that is used, on par with the educated Luke and others. So somewhere between climbing out of the fishing boat and writing this letter, Peter said, you know what? It might be a good idea for me to not just speak Greek well. It'd be a good idea for me to be able to write it well. And he took those steps. Everything that we do for God should be tinged with excellence because it's for God. And I think Peter demonstrates that with this. If you need to learn something new to serve God more effectively, learn it. Even if it costs money. Remove all the barriers that you can to making you an effective servant for Jesus Christ. I think that Peter would disagree with the "bless God, all I need is my Bible" mentality. I think there's good evidence for that. Peter was the first leader of the church. Acts 1 through 8, you see him. He's leading fearlessly. He's giving the leadership that's needed. And then God brings some other leadership on the scene and Peter moves on somewhere else. And then the last thing we see about Peter was a pastor. Now, you get that sense here in this book. You get to chapter 5. And he says, I'm an elder. He's talking about being a pastor. He says, I'm writing to some of you other elders. And he says, feed the flock of God. Shepherd the flock. He wanted to make sure that the commission that Jesus had given him was carried on as well. And I believe that it was out of this pastor's heart that God moved Peter to write a book to Christians who were scattered all over Asia and to exhort them in some very practical things about being a believer. All right, so that brings us to the next thing. Who is the book written to? Well, chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Peter tells us or gives us a list of the nations or the areas that Peter was writing through. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And I wanted to show you this. I wanted to show you this to give you a little bit of an idea. This is Asia Minor right here. And there's Cappadocia, Galatia, Bithynia, Pontus, Asia. This is the area right here. If you want to see where it's at in relation to the rest of the world, here's Italy, Germany, Britain. Here you've got Northern Africa. This is where Tyler and them are at. You've got Egypt. And then this is what's called Asia Minor right here. And he's writing specifically to the people in that particular area. Now, I think it's interesting that he writes this. When he writes this, he's talking about their background. We're going to look at that there in just a moment. But let's look at some more things about these people. First of all, who was the book written to? Peter was written to aliens. I got the kids' attention, right? Peter was written to aliens. Now, I think we know what an alien is. The kids might not. An alien isn't someone from outer space. He's talking about the fact that they are aliens to this earth and that their final destination is somewhere else. The word here, look at it in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, to the strangers. The strangers means exiles, sojourners, aliens, pilgrims. And it was used of people who lived in a town but didn't make it their permanent residence. They lived in a town, but they didn't make it their permanent residence. They were people who belonged to some other land and who are temporarily residing with a people to whom they do not belong. And that's true in three ways here. First of all, it's true because Peter calls, or he calls them pilgrims, because part of the audience that he would have been speaking to would have been Jews. He uses a specific word here. It's scattered. It's diaspora. And it was used then and now to speak of the scattering of the Jews over the entire world. It's still a term that's used today. And Peter, he starts to talk to them, and he's likely talking in this book to some scattered Jews who have trusted Jesus. There are some people who think that the book was written to Jews exclusively. I don't believe that. I believe it was written to Jews and Gentiles. But included in this audience, would have been some Jews. Now, this is an exciting thought to me. If you think about this, look at verse 1. Turn over to Acts chapter 2 quickly and hold 1 Peter 1. I want you to look at something here. This is a little bit of conjecture on my part, but I think it's a real possibility. All right, we're going to read 1 Peter 1:1 to start off with. And then we're going to go over to Acts chapter 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout. Now notice these places. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All right, now go over to Acts chapter 2 and start in verse 8. They've begun speaking in tongues. You have people from all over the world, Jews who've been scattered from everywhere. They've come home for the Feast of Pentecost, and they hear people speaking in their own tongues, and listen to what it says, verse 8. And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia. Is it possible that some of the very people who were there on the day of Pentecost, who are in the city, and they go back to where they were living at the time, that they get a letter from the man who was preaching the day that they were saved? It's 30 years later. But you've got three of the regions mentioned right there in Acts chapter 2. There were people from those regions there, and then Peter writes to people in those regions. Their ears perk up. I remember Peter. I remember what he said. I remember the miracle that happened there on that day. 30 years later, Peter's writing to them. That day is playing in their minds as they read the letter. Peter also called them pilgrims because they were pilgrims culturally. He was preparing them for what would happen if they followed what was in the book. Peter had in mind the things that he was going to talk about, and he was going to give them some very specific actions. You do these things, and if you do these things, you're going to be considered a pilgrim. He would encourage them to stand, to live holy, to be peculiar, to be different, to suffer, if need be, for doing so. And you'll see it more and more as you go along. If you start to stand against a culture, if you start to stand and actually act like a pilgrim, if you start to stand to where people are going against you, do you know what you're going to start feeling like? You're going to start feeling like an alien. You're going to start feeling like a stranger. You are going to start longing for heaven more and more. Aliens are often held in contempt by the natives where they live. Isn't that true? Somebody from another country, sometimes when they come to another, to the country they're living in, the people don't like it. And they don't necessarily like them. And they don't like them being there. Do we need to illustrate that with the current immigration debate that's going on in our nation? There are some people who are dead set, realizing again that the law was broken by a lot of those people coming, but those people definitely feel like pilgrims and aliens. The world doesn't like it when people aren't infatuated with all of its toys, with all of its games, with all of its lifestyles. And as the culture moves further and further away from Christian values, you are going to feel more and more like a stranger. More and more like an alien. More and more like an exile. Maybe you feel that way already. But I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, unless something changes, that feeling is going to become more acute. You will feel it more and more every day. That's one reason why I think this book is so relevant to us, because I believe that we could be on the cusp of increased persecution in our lifetime. That's where these people were. They were on the cusp of Nero starting to persecute them in unimaginable ways. Peter also called them pilgrims and aliens, strangers, because they were. He called them that because that's what they were. The readers of this book weren't citizens of the earth. Their citizenship was in heaven. Philippians chapter 3 talks about that. You can look it up later on if you want. Philippians 3, 20 through 21. Paul says, our conversation, our citizenship isn't on earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, you can look at it later if you want to. But it talks about Abraham and the fact that he was looking for an eternal city. He was roaming the earth. He wasn't content to be here. He was looking for the eternal city whose builder and maker was God. And this is a truth. As I look out at Christianity in America, this is a truth that needs to be driven home. We are pilgrims here. This world is not our home. We're just passing through, but we don't live that way. I pray that He'll do that through the book that we look at here over the next little while. Too many Christians live like they're going to be here forever. They want to put their roots down. They're focused on the temporal. They're buying all kinds of things that have no impact on the eternal. They're putting down their roots instead of putting their energy into the eternal. And it shows in what we have our kids do. We want our kids to experience everything that can be experienced, or a lot of the things that can be experienced. And instead of instilling the pilgrim mindset in them, we get so tangled in the here and now. We should be teaching our children that living in this world is like living on a camping trip. When we went to Maine this summer, we camped. 2,000 miles up there, 2,000 miles back. We didn't take the dishwasher with us. There were a lot of things that we didn't take with us. We traveled light Now, am I saying it's wrong to buy a dishwasher? No, that's not what I'm saying. Don't take that too far. But the mindset, we get so tangled up with this world right now that we can't effectively serve God the way that He would have us serve Him. Few American Christians, listen, maybe you find yourself in this circumstance, but few American Christians pack light. Instead, we have heavy debt. We have deep roots. And it's hard for us to make any impact on eternity. God could tell us to move and we can't do it because we're so bound up in our lives. We're so bound to this place. We've got so much debt. So many other things that hold us back. Paul talked about this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. He says that no man that warreth, in other words, if you're a soldier and you're fighting, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. We're missing the pilgrim mindset. We need to simplify our lives. We need to disentangle ourselves from the world. To where if God says go, we can go. If God says do, we can do. Peter, one of these people to realize it because of what he called them. He used that terminology on purpose. You're a pilgrim. You're a stranger. You're an alien. Live like it. Stop living like a citizen of this world. The book was also written to people who were facing persecution. Not just persecution then, but future persecution. Now, the persecution they might have been facing at this point wasn't the burnings that Nero did later on. A lot of people think that 1 Peter was written around 63, 64 A.D. That heavy persecution started around 65 A.D. So right before this, though, they are facing social ostracization. They are being put to the side and ignored and maybe arrested some and hounded some and persecuted some. Not in the full way that happened later on, but the pagan society was hostile to them. And that's where we're at right now. We're slandered. We're mocked. People look down on us. We're ostracized. We're fined by our government. We're ignored. And a lot of that is the precursor to Nero. I'm not saying in any way that our current leadership is Nero, but I don't know what's going to happen in the future. I don't know who our nation is going to elect. I seriously doubt their judgment now. We might not face burnings, but we might face prison. Have you heard about the family from Germany who wanted to homeschool their kids there? And Germany wouldn't let them do it. And they were going to throw the parents in prison and take the kids. So they fled Germany to the U.S. and they're living in Tennessee right now. They sought asylum in the United States, saying we are persecuted because of our religion. Listen to me. Our attorney general said that educating your child the way that you think your child should be educated is not a religious right. And they have sued, and they are trying to have that family sent back to Germany. They are trying to have them deported as we speak. And when they go back to Germany, they'll go to jail, and the kids will be taken. This is not your father's America. We're strangers. We're pilgrims. You better not get too caught up in the world because I tell you, the world's turning on you fast.
Everything that you used to find pleasure in, you're going to have to make the decision of, am I going to go that way or am I going to face the trouble and the trials and the sufferings? And it's real. Peter talks about it in chapter 1, the trial of their faith, the suffering that they were facing. Don't get too caught up in the world. Your citizenship is in heaven. Are you living like it? And then finally, we want to answer the question, why? Why was the book written? Well, we find the answer in chapter 5, verse 12. Turn over there quickly, if you will. We'll close with this. In the beginning of the verse, Peter is talking about Silvanus. A lot of people think that is Silas. He's a faithful brother. And Peter says in the middle of the verse, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. And this whole book is going to give us situation after situation where the grace of Jesus Christ needs to be shown to the world, to the unbelieving world. But for that grace to be seen, the grace, the unmerited favor, we need to stand in grace ourselves. The enabling of God. Peter knows this. And as he closes the book, look up at verse 10. He talks about the fact, or he prays that the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. He's talking about that the God of all grace will do this. He's the one who has the ability to make this happen in your life. Peter knows that. Then he moves down to verse 12. And he says, I've written this brief letter exhorting you, telling you about the true grace of God. And the verse ends, wherein ye stand. But there's something that's not here in the English. It's in the original. In the original, it's a command. It's an imperative. He says, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So what is grace? Well, grace has two meanings. It's undeserved favor, but it's also divine enablement. You could simplify it this way. You could say that grace is God's help. And what Peter is going to tell us throughout this book is the world needs God's grace. But the only way you're going to be able to show God's grace to the world is if you stand in that grace yourself. They need to know about His undeserved favor. But for them to know about His undeserved favor, you're going to have to stand in His enablement. Stand firm. Peter will tell you from personal experience that that's the only way to succeed. He tried the self way for 3 years. The Gospels, that's Peter doing it the self way. But he knows what it's like to rely on the Holy Spirit and God's grace. And we're going to look in 1 Peter and see in our own life situation after situation where you will be tempted to buckle and run. And you're going to have more and more opportunity to do that. But when we buckle and run, understand the grace, the undeserved favor that the world needs about will never be told. If we're always running. If we're always buckling. Stand. What does it mean? It means to be firm. To not move. Allow me this illustration. If I've told it before, I'm sorry. A lot of you are familiar with it anyway. But I really enjoy it. During the late great war between the states, in the very first battle, major battle, it was the Battle of Bull Run or Manassas Junction, depending on which side of the war you were on. But in that battle, things started to go very badly for the Confederacy. As a matter of fact, everyone was running, no one was standing. And there was a man named General B. And as he looked out over the battlefield, General B is standing there and all of his men are starting to run. They're starting to flee. They're untested in battle. This is the first battle. Many of them have never faced gunfire before. They're chickening out. They're buckling. They're taking tail and running. And he's trying to figure out what in the world he can do. How can he stop these men from fleeing? And as he scans over the battlefield, he sees a brigade of men who are standing firm. They aren't moving. The bullets are whizzing all around.
I'm sure in their bodies, they have every tendency, every desire to run with everyone else. But as General B looks over there, he recognizes the general who's with them. It's General Thomas J. Jackson. And General B says, "There stands Jackson like a stone wall. Rally round the Virginians." And they did. They rallied around the Virginians. Stonewall Jackson. That's how he got his name. Brothers and sisters, every day you're going to go in the world and you're going to see Christians who are buckling, Christians who are running, Christians who are fleeing. They desperately need to see believers who are standing in grace. They desperately, those co-workers of you, need to be able to look at you and say, "There stands John like a stone wall. There stands Benjamin. There stands Bill. There stands Mark." That example is desperately needed. It's better, though, than what the Virginians had on that day. Because when we stand in grace, in God's help. I can almost picture God standing right there with you, His hand on your back. "Steady now. Steady now. I've got your back. I'm helping you. I'm fighting for you. I've got it under control." That's standing in grace. We need grace. When your faith is tried, you need to remember that you have strength in God's grace. Stand in grace. When your faith is trembling, you need to remember that God's grace will give you confidence. This isn't just positive thinking. It is real help. Stand in God's grace. When your circumstances are difficult, you need to remember that God's grace will take you through. He's not just giving you pep talks. He's actually carrying you. He's actually helping you if you're standing in His grace. When you suffer for being a pilgrim in this world, when you suffer for being an alien in this world, you need to remember that Jesus Himself was the ultimate pilgrim. He was the ultimate alien, if you will. And He was able to stand. And if you'll stand in His grace, He'll help you as well. When you're faced with the unbearable employer or the unbearable spouse who desperately needs to see God's grace, stand in grace. And He'll show His undeserved favor and merit to them. What this world needs desperately is to realize the undeserved favor that God has given them. The fact that He sent His Son. The fact that Christ died for them. And as we stand in grace, as we stand in God's help, we stand in God's power, they'll be able to realize that. I'm going to be very honest with you that I believe that the first step to getting the most out of this book will be for us to ask God to give us the pilgrim mindset. I believe that the readers of this book have that mindset. And to ask God, "God, show me. Show me where my roots are too deep. Show me where I'm too caught up in being a citizen here instead of a citizen of heaven." You're a pilgrim. You're an exile. You're a stranger. You're an alien. Do you live like one? Do you act like one? And will you join with me tonight in asking God to restore that mindset if it's gone? Heads bowed, eyes closed.